Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 4. And as you make your way there, I want to share with you something that you probably didn't know already. Because one of the things I love to do is to be able to share something when we gather together as a group, share some sort of wisdom. And here's the wisdom this morning. Did you know that little kids can be entertaining? I see, you know, maybe, depends on the day. That's probably not the most surprising thing you've heard this week, but for most of my life, I did not think little kids could be entertaining. I wasn't around little kids a lot. I really didn't prefer to be around little kids, but the older I get, the more I realize that being around little kids can be entertaining. A few years ago, I was at work working nights for the hospital, and I was doing what I did on a lot of nights, which was spending way too much time following all these videos on YouTube. And along the way, I came across this video that put children, the entertainment value of children, on full display. It's a video that involved kids and marshmallows, and it was a little scenario designed to test their self-control. So these kids maybe 5, 6, 7 years old, there's a variety of kids. For the most part, it was one at a time. They would be brought into this room that very much looked like an interrogation room. There was nothing in the room, really. There was a table, there was a chair, there was a garbage can, nothing on the walls, no decorations, nothing, just a plain table and a chair. And so an adult lady would come in, she'd bring the kids, she'd have them sit down at the chair, and she'd set a little plate on the table and put a marshmallow right there in front of them. And she would give them this rule: if you can eat this marshmallow now, or you can wait, and when I come back, I will bring you a second marshmallow. And so that was the test. And then she would leave. She didn't tell them how long she was going to be gone or anything like that. But then she would leave the room. The kid would decide, oh, I want two marshmallows. I don't want just one, so I will wait. And so the lady would leave the room. And then, of course, the video is videoing what happens when the lady is gone. And these kids are just tormented by this marshmallow sitting on a plate because there's nothing else in the room to keep them busy, nothing else to keep their mind occupied. There's just a plain table with a plate and a marshmallow. And so the kids, they end up basically staring at the marshmallow. They end up picking it up and smelling the marshmallow. Some kids would pinch just the smallest piece of the marshmallow off just to get a little taste of it, and, you know, small enough that maybe the adult wouldn't notice. A couple of them would pick it up and lick it a little bit, you know. The whole time they're just waiting. You can just see the agony grow the longer they have to wait for this person to come back. And of course, they don't know if they can trust the person that promised a second marshmallow. So they're just holding out hope that this person will come back soon so they can fully enjoy the marshmallow in front of them. So it's a very helpful video when you're trying to think of how temptation grows, especially in the life of a little kid who loves marshmallows. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and read from Matthew chapter 4. Go ahead and stand as I read. Matthew chapter 4, I'm going to begin in verse 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered him, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended to him. The word of the Lord this morning. Go ahead and be seated. If only the real temptation, the kind of temptation people, adults, face in this world were as innocent as the kind of temporary temptation those little kids dealt with when it came to just waiting for a marshmallow. Far too often we know temptation is much more severe than that. Over the past couple months, we've been following the steps of Jesus, primarily going through the book of Matthew. But as we've gone along, there's actually one spot that we missed along the way. It was actually this particular passage this morning, the beginning of Matthew chapter 4. And the reason that little passage was skipped along the way has to do with the season of Lent. The 40 days of Lent, the 40 days of fasting that Jesus had, correlating with the 40 years that the Israelites spent in the desert. This passage was reserved for the first week of Lent, which was last week, but because we had a missionary speaker, decided that it needed to get pushed back just a week. This wasn't the kind of passage you want to just skip and say, well, we missed last week, we missed that opportunity, we'll get back to it next year. This particular passage on temptation is so critically important that you can't just skip by as if you've not missed anything important, because it is very important. In a broken world where temptations abound, God's people cannot skip over a passage where we are reminded that giving in to temptation is not unavoidable, when we are reminded that surrendering to temptation is not inevitable. Temptation does not have to win, and a victorious Jesus gives us a hope that we too can be victorious over temptation. Before actually diving into the three temptations that are in this passage, there are a few things I want to go through in advance. And the first is to point out some of the contrast actually between the temptation that Jesus experiences in the desert and what happened in the Garden of Eden, which Larry read earlier. The temptation that happens, Jesus and the garden, there's a lot of interesting things between them. Adam and Eve encountered the temptation of forbidden fruit in the middle of a garden literally filled with food. They are the furthest thing from surviving. There is food so close you could just go to another tree, eat some fruit from another tree. They are the furthest thing from starving. Food was available all around, and yet the abundance of food and the abundance of options that they had was not enough to avoid or avert disaster. Contrast that to a starving Jesus who hasn't had anything to eat for 40 days, and he is in the desert or wilderness. And it wasn't the kind of wilderness that might come to your mind. When I hear the word wilderness, I think of trees, I think of all kinds of things, but it's not that kind of a wilderness where Jesus found himself. This would have been a barren place, and it would have been difficult to find adequate food to eat. And so you have Adam and Eve failing in what you think would be favorable conditions for success. And you have Jesus successful in far from favorable conditions where it would be easy to fail and surrender to temptation. And you add to that situation the fact that Adam and Eve had the advantage of each other. So Jesus is alone. You have Adam and Eve there together. They essentially have an accountability person, an accountability partner right there. Another person who could have and should have stood up and encouraged them to be strong in the midst of temptation. Another person who could have raised their voice a little bit louder saying, no, this is what God has said. I don't care what the serpent says. I don't care what lies. This is what God has said. Another person who could have reminded them that what the serpent was saying, God did indeed say, do not eat of one of those particular trees in the middle of the garden. There is a strength in numbers that Adam and Eve had to their advantage, but they still managed to fail. You contrast that to Jesus, who is utterly alone. There is a good amount of sinning that happens when no one knows, when no one is watching. Solitude can easily convince people that you can get away with certain things. There are certain things that really don't matter much. There are certain things that don't impact anyone else because no one else is around. So what's the big deal? It is when people are alone that the voice of temptation seems a little bit louder and a little bit harder to resist. And then there is a major point of similarity between the Adam and Eve story in the Garden of Eden and Jesus in the desert. All three of them were exactly where God wanted them to be. But despite the fact that they were right where God wanted them to be, they still faced temptation. Being in the center of God's will does not safeguard anyone from the ability to be tempted. Adam and Eve were smack dab in the middle of a perfect world God had created in preparation for their own creation. Everything was good, but temptation still had a place in the middle of that goodness. And Jesus did not find himself in the desert of his own accord. It says in the very beginning, he was led by the Spirit into the desert. At the end of Matthew chapter 3, Jesus received his affirmation of love from his Father during his baptism, and then he proceeds to faithfully follow the Spirit. And neither of those two things, the affirmation of God's love for him or being led by the Spirit, neither of those two things protected him from encountering temptation, which is why God's people should always be prepared for temptation. There is no safe place to avoid it. While you can defeat it, you cannot avoid it. Temptation happens. One thing that can't happen or must not happen when you read through the temptation story of Jesus is to read it in such a way where the things being offered to Jesus by the tempter, by Satan, are not actually appealing to Jesus. If the things being offered were not the least bit appealing, then I'm not sure that qualifies as a temptation. A scenario like that would be like putting me in the same room as those kids I described earlier. Put me in a room, put a table in front of me, and put a big bowl of guacamole right in front of me. And tell me, Ryan, I don't care what you want, don't eat the guacamole. I'm sorry, but that's not the least bit tempting. I don't like guacamole. I hate it. I won't eat it. That's not a temptation because I don't like it. I'm not going to eat that stuff if you pay me for it. But you put that same bowl of guacamole in front of, let's say, Lori. If Lori's sitting in that room, there's a bowl of guacamole and there's chips along with it. That is going to be the most tempting, cruel thing you could do to her, is to tell her, no, you can't have the guacamole. The bold hope that we can be successful in resisting the very real and appealing temptations you and I encounter on a daily basis falls flat on its face if Jesus did not encounter the same kind of temptations we face. If Jesus resisted the temptation for something like nasty guacamole, while we have to resist the appeal of a delicious marshmallow, that's not a fair situation. And that's not one that's going to give me hope. I'm going to read just a couple passages. First, let me read Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. And it says this, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." And then verse 18, "Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." The fact that Jesus suffered when he was tempted is the kind of thing that should give hope to anyone and everyone dealing with temptation in the moment that they're dealing with it. God is not oblivious to the challenges we face when we face temptation, because God experienced it firsthand in Jesus, and because Jesus experienced it firsthand, we have precisely the help that we need. And then in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, it says this in Hebrews, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Having already read the temptation of Jesus toward the start of this message, that short phrase in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, is an interesting one to consider. By focusing on the surface details of the situation in the desert temptation, one might easily conclude that the statement in Hebrews is an untrue statement. The statement where he says, tempted in every way, just as we are. A conclusion a person might come to because they have never ever been tempted to turn a stone into bread, or has never ever been tempted to jump off of a high structure so that angels could sweep them up, and have never been had to turn down the offer of the nations of the world in exchange for a brief bowing down to the devil. Those aren't the kinds of temptations. When you think of if you were to describe the temptations you face, none of those three would probably be anywhere on your list. So how can it be said that Jesus was tempted in every way just as we are? On the surface, it would appear that Jesus was tempted in ways that we have not experienced, and that we have been tempted in ways that Jesus did not experience. But that's just the surface. And there's so much more going on by all means that by all means pertains to what we experience when we experience temptation. Temptation number one. How many of you have ever been hungry? Maybe you're hungry right now. Lunch is coming. You only had a little bit for breakfast. It's a silly question because hunger is about as universal of an experience as you can get. You'd be hard-pressed to find anybody who would ever say, I've never, ever felt hunger. Now, there are definitely more extreme forms of hunger about which maybe people in here have never, ever experienced as compared to other third world countries. But everyone at some point, one point or another, they know what it's like to have an empty stomach. And what makes the first temptation of Jesus so significant is the fact that it directly parallels the experience of God's children after the Exodus from Egypt, an experience where they found themselves in a desert for 40 years and not just 40 days. As the Israelites entered into this new life, free from the chains of slavery in Egypt, they immediately run into a problem that needs resolution. They've crossed the Red Sea, now they find themselves in a desert. Where are they going to get food? They're in a wilderness, in the desert. How are they going to physically survive if they don't find the essentials of food and water? And that's where the complaints start to come in. They cross the Red Sea. They set out from Elam, conveniently named. They set out from Elam and come to the desert of Sin, also conveniently named. And people begin to grumble against the Lord. In Exodus chapter 16, this is what they start to say to one another. If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There in Egypt, we sat around pots of meat and ate all we wanted, but you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. What I would like to suggest to you this morning is that the issue at the root of their grumbling is also at the root of the first temptation Jesus encountered. And the issue is this: will they trust God's provision or won't they? And will Jesus trust in God's provision or will he not? The temptation in each of their situations would be to try to take matters into their own hands and provide what they need for themselves. And when it came to the Israelites traveling around in the wilderness, their continual disobedience happened as a result of surrendering to the temptation to distrust God. A lack of trust that resulted in all kinds of devastating choices. The response of Jesus to the tempter strikes directly at the heart of the temptation he faced. He may have been extremely hungry, but man does not live on bread alone. What he needed in that moment was something that came from God and not something that came about by his own doing. To turn stones into bread would be one way of saying he didn't trust God to actually provide that for him, the God who led him into the desert by the Spirit to provide for him. The second temptation contains a very similar issue of trust. If Jesus were to fall from the highest point of the temple, could he trust God to protect him? And the tempter provides a very specific passage of Scripture saying that God has specifically promised that he would protect him from even striking his foot against a stone. He's going to use angels to be able to protect him. And it comes from Psalm chapter 91, verses 11 through 12. What the tempter does not include, and he gives that little thing, he says, this is what Scripture says, but what the tempter does not include is the very beginning of Psalm chapter 91, verses 1 and 2. It says this: He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. The protection described in verses 11 and 12 are offered to the person mentioned in verses 1 and 2, the person who already trusts in the Lord their God. The person who does not need to go and throw themselves off of a high point of a building to find out if they can trust God because they do already trust God. What the tempter attempts to do is to get Jesus to test God. Testing is the sort of thing you do when you have doubt. You doubt something that will work, and so you test it out first. You doubt someone is who they say they are, and so you come up with a series of tests for them to prove themselves. Testing has to do with doubt in the person or thing being tested. So what the tempter is hoping for is that Jesus will doubt his Father enough to participate in this little test case scenario. But Jesus calls this temptation out for what it is, a test of Jesus' trust in his Heavenly Father. And then we have temptation three. We have the grand finale of the temptations. And what makes this such a grand finale is because the stakes have been raised significantly from what is being offered in the first two temptations. The offer on the table is much bigger than Jesus getting a needed meal. We're getting confirmation that his heavenly Father will protect him. The offer on the table is essentially the opportunity for Jesus to acquire all the nations of the world without having to die on a cross. Satan is willing to relinquish any attempts to control the kingdoms of the world with one caveat. The mission, with one caveat, that Jesus just needs to bow down and worship him. The mission that Jesus was on was to save the world and reconcile the world back to himself. That was the mission in a nutshell. Jesus could finish that mission ahead of schedule and by opting for this, simply by opting for this shortcut, an alternative path that did not include the cross that we'll be talking about so much about in these next few weeks. Much like how Abraham and Sarah, they tried to figure out an alternative path for the fulfillment of God's promise. God had promised an elderly couple, a barren couple, a child in their old age. But instead of trusting God to fulfill God's own promise, they tried to fulfill the promise through the use of a maidservant. Abraham slept with Hagar, an Egyptian maidservant of Sarah, and she gave birth to a son named Ishmael. But there was one problem with that plan. Ishmael was not the son of promise that God had given and the promise God would bring to fulfillment. Ishmael was Abraham and Sarah's alternative means to an end. When it comes to the things that God has promised, the end does not justify the means. The means to an end matter. The way you get to the fulfilled promise of God matters. There are no shortcuts to it. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Even if it means the longer path to the destination you would like to get to. Even if it means a cross. The question is this. Do you trust that God will fulfill the promise that God made and the way that God intends to fulfill it? It's really easy to get in a hurry when it comes to the desire to see God's promise fulfilled. We want to see God's promise fulfilled. We want to see it so bad that we want to be actively involved in the process where God brings that promise to fruition. And it's in those moments of deep desire to see God's promise fulfilled that the temptation for a shortcut can creep in. The temptation to believe that the end justifies the means. The means doesn't matter so long as you arrive at the correct destination. What that is, in biblical terms, is a lie. A lie that needs to be called out for what it is, because we are called to worship the Lord your God and serve him only. This morning we're celebrating communion, and the issue on the table literally is the issue of trust. In following after Jesus, we are following after someone who had complete trust in his heavenly Father. His complete trust made it possible for him to be perfectly obedient. So obedient that he could resist any and all temptation that came his way, and he could live a life free from sin. He resisted the very same temptations you and I face, maybe not on the surface level, but the issues that come underneath them. And the good news this morning is that the path of Jesus is a path that's available for us as well, the path of trust. So this morning, if it is your desire to fully trust in God, for God to provide in those moments of weakness, those moments of temptation, if it's your desire to fully trust in God this morning, please come up and join around the table.